Well, hi there, and welcome to Lesson 7. And in Lesson 7, we are going to be considering the first Adam and the second Adam, and how sin entered the world, and how, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how Christ overcame sin. And that will lead us on to talk a little bit about how we can overcome sin, and what Christ has done for us in terms of salvation. Well, Genesis 1 verse 26 tells us that Adam was created in the image of God, or the Elohim, and after their likeness. Being commanded to bring forth offspring abundantly, he was also told that he had been given dominion over all creation, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 28. At the end of the sixth day of creation, Elohim announced that they were very good, man and woman were very good, which may lead us to believe that they weren't perfect, they were just in a very good state, Genesis 1, verse 31. Well, moving on to chapter 2, chapter 2 tells us that Adam and Eve were placed in a garden in Eden, had been created of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2 verse 7, and having been placed in this garden, he was surrounded by every tree which was pleasant to look upon, and in the midst of the garden was placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It would appear from Genesis 2 and verse 9 that Adam and Eve probably knew, in theory, what good and evil was, but having never experienced evil in their life, they simply knew everything as good. That is, they were biased toward righteousness. Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 instructs us as to the first law that was given to the pair. It says, we read there, "And the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, we may make two deductions then from this verse. The first is that Adam was not created immortal, else he would not have become subject to death. And secondly, on the basis that he was threatened with the punishment of death for disobedience, he wasn't created in a mortal state. And by mortal state there, we're talking about being subject to death. He was, of course, capable of dying. Had someone come along and, you know, removed his head, then Adam was capable of dying, as was his wife Eve. But he wasn't actually subject to the death process in the same way as a mortal person in our day, you know, where our allotted span is 70 years. Well, there have been different words used to describe this state, but the fact is that they were neither mortal nor immortal. They were in an in-between state, as Brother Thomas in Alpus Israel says. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," etc. Well, from this we can clearly understand that man became subject to death as a result of sin, as a result of transgression. And the account then goes on to show how and why Eve was provided for Adam. She was someone who had been created to be a helpmeet, or someone whose understanding, emotions and sympathies were to complement those missing from man. And therefore, being created as a suitable helpmeet, they were to become one flesh upon a marriage union, leaving mother and father and cleaving unto each other. Well, Genesis 2 verse 25 then tells us that they were naked but were not ashamed. Well, in our day, a 5-year-old boy or girl knows they are naked but are not ashamed. In our day, a 15-year-old boy or girl knows that they are naked and are ashamed. Well, the chemical changes in the body that a child goes through as part of their development and growth makes them aware to something they previously did not experience prior to adolescence. And it would therefore appear that Adam and Eve's experience at the time they were created was very similar to a young child in this regard. Well, in Genesis 3, we're then presented with this external tempter, the serpent, which appeared to be a creature that did not move around on its belly at this time. I think Brother Thomas suggests that it was a flying serpent. Well, we might ask why a tempter was even necessary, and more specifically, why an external tempter? Why did Adam and Eve need to be tested? Well, they needed to be tested, which is a scriptural principle of probation. Every man and woman who will be in the kingdom of God will have gone through a time of testing, a time of probation, to prove that they have chosen to be obedient unto God. Well, Adam and Eve accepted the command of the Elohim and challenged and did not eat of the forbidden fruit. In their in-between state, where they were neither mortal nor immortal, and we have no idea how long Adam and Eve had lived in the garden prior to this event, it may have been, you know, some years. In order for their bodies to be changed to that which was immortal, they were required, as we have said, to be tested. And the testing wasn't to come from within, otherwise there would have been no need for an external tempter. And when we say that the testing wasn't to come from within, we mean, by that, to say that they were biased in their thinking towards doing that which was right at this time. So it did require an external agency to be presented to them to cause their minds to contemplate sin. Well, in this third chapter, we see the reasoning of the serpent. He says, "Hath Elohim said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He said, thou shalt not surely die. For God, or Elohim, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So these were the words that caused Eve to reflect upon and contemplate doing transgression, doing sin. Eve had probably seen the forbidden fruit in the midst of the garden a multitude of times, but her sentiments were not previously set to work. Knowing only to obey, she had no reason to contemplate disobedience. The serpent's reasoning that the Elohim knew that she would become as one of them to know experimentally or through experience what evil is and the prospect of becoming like them caused the woman to look upon the fruit in a new light, in a new way, as it were. The simple act of looking upon the forbidden fruit had caused no feeling or excitement to disobey God's laws. The words of the serpent were an appeal to excite the feelings of flesh, which up to this point had been latent in her. The fact the serpent says to know good and evil like the Elohim clearly implies that they had no tendency to sin without an external source causing them to think about doing so. Their eyes were to be opened. Well, in partaking of the fruit, something changed within them, almost like a fast-track period of adolescence, as it were, resulting in a new experience and a new feeling. They knew that they were naked. Their eyes had been opened. Feeling ashamed, they came up with a plan to cover themselves so as to avoid embarrassment when coming into contact with the Elohim. We see from the end of the chapter where the Elohim told them that they were to be covered with animal skins, that Yahweh will not accept a man-made covering for sin or a man-made plan of salvation. This was the beginning of Yahweh showing to mankind that salvation could only come by divinely appointed means. In other words, man in no way could determine his own destiny. It was only through the appointment of God that a man could be saved. Well, Eve partook of the forbidden fruit when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And these lusts, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are basically the basis of all man's trials. So, you know, when it says that Christ was tempted in all points like us, his brethren, we understand from that Christ was tested consistently upon this divine principle, that he experienced the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But Christ obviously never sinned. He was completely faultless. He was completely obedient. Well, that which was latent within Eve became inflamed or excited when the serpent suggested these things to her, so that she gave thought to disobeying Elohim's command. That same feeling that we experience as a result of having a sinful nature. Our natures are sinful, and as a result of sin being in the flesh, we are therefore prone to sin, as in, you know, we are constantly tested, constantly tried, and we are weak individuals, and therefore we do from time to time fail. But being prone to sin became the experience of Eve for the first time in her existence. Now, quite often, and lots of Christadelphians avoid this term prone to sin, and I normally avoid it as well, because there is an element of Christadelphia, and unfortunately a big element these days, who believe in clean flesh or partial atonement, and they believe that our natures are prone to sin, that in other words, sin doesn't pervade every particle of the flesh, as the scriptures speak of, that Christ was made sin for us, etc. So yes, that same feeling that we experience as a result of having a sinful nature, and therefore being biased to sin, became the experience of Eve for the first time in her existence. It would appear that the very act of eating of the fruit caused a change in them, so that their eyes were opened and they felt ashamed of being in their naked appearance. This position is further cemented by the words of the Elohim, where it says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" And we read that in Genesis 3, verse 11. Well, eaten of the tree seemed to correlate with the feeling of being naked. Well, the serpent's punishment for being the first liar and the first murderer, well, he was to be cursed above all cattle. He was to be brought down to the ground, and instead of eating what he had been accustomed to eating up to that point, was instead to eat of the dust of the ground, and was to wriggle forth on his belly. The sentence upon the woman? Well, the woman was told that she would have multiplicity of children. Those children would be brought forth in pain and in sorrow, and she was to be subject unto her husband, who was to rule over her. The sentence upon the man? Well, the ground was to become cursed, and that was a physical manipulation upon the laws of nature, who was to eat of its fruit through hardship. Thorns and thistles were to be brought forth, and he was to earn a living for himself by sweat and physical work, and he was now to return unto the dust of the ground, Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. The sentence upon him, that he was to return to the dust of the ground, must indicate that prior to sentence he was not subject unto this process. That is, untested in his in-between state, he was neither mortal nor immortal. To prevent Adam and Eve from partaking of the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and thereby being individuals who would have had the inclination to sin in an immortal body, in his mercy and to manifest his righteousness, Yahweh placed at the foot of the garden cherubim, even a flaming sword, to preserve the truth from apostasy. And Brother Thomas says in relation to this cherubim and this flaming sword, that we always have to remember that the way to the tree of life has always been preserved. Well, finally, to finish off this introductory section, Yahweh appointed the means of salvation. In Yahweh's mercy, and to the first human pair, he set forth the principles of redemption and the forgiveness of sins by showing that reconciliation would only come by the shedding of blood. You'll remember that Adam and Eve, upon realizing that they were naked and sinners, they tried to cover themselves. They tried to appoint their own covering by covering themselves with fig leaves. But God chose to cover them with the skin of animals to show that reconciliation was predicated upon the shedding of blood. And that's in Genesis 3, verse 21. Their eyes being opened as a direct result of transgression and partaking of the forbidden fruit, and knowing both good and evil now experimentally or experientially, the excitement of the flesh would now not continue to be latent as it was previously, but that lusting was to stem from a law in their members, Romans 7 verse 23, which was to war against the divine law. Well, the act of transgression or sin is what caused the law of sin, which is in my members, says Paul in Romans 7 verse 23, to become a reality. Sin was to dwell in the members. In me, the apostle says, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7 verse 18 and verse 17 of the same chapter in Romans says, sin that dwelleth in me. Psalm 22 verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, interestingly, the word worm in the Hebrew is taula, and it's used in connection with scarlet and crimson colours, which, as we know, represent sin. So the psalmist, in saying, but I am a worm and no man, is basically reflecting, you know, upon this fact that man is nothing but sinful in his nature, in his constitution. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, for he, Yahweh, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. Well, this is an apt description for one who was made of a woman under the law, Galatians 4 verse 4. That which became a law of Adam's members or body dwelling in Adam is what produced the carnal mind. This body of flesh, therefore, was a body of sin, and sin is what defiled. Hence the reason why babies die and why men and women die. Because as in Adam, all die as a result of this sin constitution, sin being part of our physical makeup. So, you know, if we ever ask the question, why do dogs die or why do cats die? Well, they die because right from the outset, they were subject to the decaying and deteriorating process. And therefore, it would be true to say that cats and dogs die because they are mortal. But the scriptures don't tell us that the reason why we die is because we are mortal. It's a fact that we are mortal, but the reason why we die is because of sin. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Romans 8 verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Well, lots of people pick up this word likeness, and they say, well, you know, he wasn't made of sinful flesh, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Well, this likeness, Brother Roberts says in one article, that essentially the word, you know, means the same as, but I think the scriptural basis for any argument around this is that the likeness of sinful flesh, which Christ was made of, is the same where it says he was made in the likeness of men. And we read that in Philippians 2 verse 7. So that's quite an important point. If we want to say that likeness isn't the same as, then, you know, what we have to say is, well, if he wasn't made of the same stuff of sinful flesh as our constitution is made up of, then neither was he a man, because Paul says he was made in the likeness of men, and we know that he was most definitely a man. So the question is, in what way was he made sin, or in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, the sin that dwelt in Paul was the sin nature, or the sin in the flesh, or sin constitution. Human nature in its very fabric is full of sin. This sinful nature is what causes our bias, you know, to be towards sin. And from Romans 8 verse 3 we see that Yahweh sent his son to condemn sin in the flesh. And this is now what we will consider. So just to summarise then that introduction that we've looked at. In Genesis chapter 3 we have an uncomplicated account of the events surrounding the way in which man's relationship with God and the fellowship which that included was broken on the basis of sin, that is, transgression of God's law. We'll remember that the psalmist says that when Christ came, he restored that which he took not away. So, you know, we know that that is absolutely true. That fellowship had been broken as a result of sin, until Adam and Eve were then covered by the animal skins, and Christ essentially came to reverse the whole thing, the whole process of sin that had been introduced by transgression. So Genesis 2 verse 17, thou shalt not eat of it. Genesis 3 verses 6 to 7, she took of the fruit thereof, and also he did eat. That was Adam. And as a result of what Adam did, he evidently became conscious of a feeling which he had never before experienced. A physical law then had changed in his members, such that now the principles which had been latent had suddenly flared up and was active within him. In Genesis 3 verse 22, as we've already said, it says that the man has become one of us to know good and evil. The consequences of Adam's actions were to change the whole development of mankind. The New Testament frequently declares that as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that as in Adam all died, etc., etc. Those kinds of phrases appear in many instances in the New Testament. Well, notwithstanding the transgression of Adam and the curse which he brought to bear on the rest of the human race, because we know then that Cain and Abel and all of Adam and Eve's offspring were essentially made of the same stuff that they were made of after the fall. So Brother Thomas says that that is our misfortune and not our crime to inherit that that constitution from Adam. So Adam allowed a sin principle that before his fall had remained latent to become fully developed. So as a result of the lusts of the flesh being excited, that the propensities and sentiments in Adam, as a result of those being excited by the proposition of the serpent, and through that we realise that he failed and did actually commit sin, that law of sin became a law of Adam's members. So that in the same way as when we want to do that which is right, but are driven driven in a different direction, and we don't have the strength to overcome, we all feel that, and fairly regularly in our lives. Prior to the fall, Adam didn't experience that, but after the fall, that became a law of his members, and therefore, you know, it was always then going to be a struggle for him, whereas previously it wasn't. So God promised Eve that he would establish her seed to reverse what they had done. Adam allowed a sin principle that before his fall had remained latent to become fully developed. A seed of God would be begotten to reverse the transaction, and that was, as we know, Jesus Christ. So Paul, in Romans, we've mentioned it a few times, but we're going to now turn to it in Romans 7, describes his experience of this inherent sin principle. So if we can just go very, very quickly to Romans 7 and verses 15 to 21, we read, "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, says the apostle, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And just to emphasize this point in verse 21, "I find then," Paul says, "a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." That wasn't a law of Adam's constitution until after the fall. "Yes, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And we all know that this is true from our own daily experiences and our own battle to do that which is right. So let's just talk for a few moments about this term or reference that we make to constitution of sin. Well, the introduction of sin into the world necessitated the constitution of things as they were laid in the beginning. If there had been no sin, there would have been no enmity between God and man, and consequently no antagonism by which to adduce good out of evil. Sin and evil are as cause and effect. God is the author of evil, but not of sin, for the evil is the punishment of sin. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The evil, then, to which men is subjected, is the Lord's doing. And this is a quote from Elpis Israel. War, famine, pestilence, flood, earthquake, disease and death are the terrible evils which God inflicts upon mankind for their transgressions. Nations cannot go to war when they please any more than they can shake the earth at their will and pleasure. Neither can they preserve peace when he proclaims war. Evil is the artillery with which he combats the enemies of his law and of his saints. Consequently, there will be neither peace nor blessedness for the nations until sin is put down, his people avenged, and truth and righteousness be established in the earth. He says this is the constituted order of things. It is the constitution of the world, and as the world is sin's dominion, or the kingdom of the adversary, it is the constitution of the kingdom of sin. The word sin is used, says Brother Thomas, in two principal acceptations in the scripture. And we'll just pause there just for one moment. This paragraph that I'm just going to read now from Elpis Israel is probably one of the most important to remember in relation to this whole subject of Adam and of Jesus Christ. It is probably one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Brotherhood, certainly in the Central Fellowship today, but it's really important that we get back to early Christadelphian exposition on their teaching from the Scriptures, so their understanding of what the Scriptures were saying. So sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scripture. And the two that Brother Thomas is talking about is what we would call actual transgression and also the sin that dwells within us, the sin constitution. So we'll continue to read. It signifies, he says, in the first place, transgression of the law, and in the next it represents that physical principle of the animal nature which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death, and it is called sin, because the development of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh, that is, flesh full of sin. So in the sacred style, he says, sin came to stand for the substance called man. In human flesh dwells no good thing, and all the evil a man does is the result of this principle dwelling in him. Operating upon the brain, it excites the propensities, and these set the intellect and sentiments to work. The propensities are blind, and so are the intellect and sentiments in a purely natural state. When, therefore, the latter operate under the sole impulse of the propensities, the understanding is darkened through ignorance because of the blindness of the heart. The nature of the lower animals is as full of this physical evil principle as the nature of man, though it cannot be styled sin with the same expressiveness because it does not possess them as the result of their own transgression. He says the name, however, does not alter the nature of the thing. So Adam, as a result of transgressing God's law, became a dying creature. Let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 15. That's Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this was one of the promises to Eve. It shall bruise thy head. So this is the serpent's seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, the Hebrew word bruise signifies to crush, as rendered in Rotherham's translation. To crush the head is to administer a fatal blow, whereas to crush a heel will only incapacitate for a time. Well, accordingly, the declaration promises to completely destroy the effects of transgression brought into being through the serpent's teaching. In doing so, the seed of the woman would be temporarily wounded. This was accomplished through the offering of Christ. So what this is talking about, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's talking about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the seed of the serpent was to be delivered a fatal blow to the head. And the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was to be wounded in the heel by the seed of the serpent. So what we have are these two opposite ends of the spectrum. In the one case, Christ was to come with the same nature as Adam, and the seed of the serpent was to deliver a temporary blow. And we know that culminated in the temporary blow where Christ, after the crucifixion, when he was dead, lay in the tomb in the dust of the earth for 3 days. Whereas he crucified sin, that serpent principle, the diabolos in his flesh, Christ destroyed. So yes, the declaration promises to completely destroy the effects of transgression brought into being through the serpent's teaching, though in doing so the seed of the woman would also be temporarily wounded. This was accomplished, as we said, through the offering of Christ. Though he died, it was only a temporary affliction, for he rose triumphant over death and provided the means whereby his followers triumph over sin and death, the heritage of the serpent. Let us go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And if we go to chapter 9 and verse 26, we get a good explanation of who the devil is. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. by the sacrifice of himself. So through death, a crushed heel, he might destroy a crushed head, him that had the power of death, sin in the flesh, even the devil. So Christ destroyed the devil, he destroyed sin in the flesh, in that in death such is rendered inactive. His sacrificial death ensured his resurrection to life eternal. Being clothed upon with divine nature, he was no longer subject to mortality, and sin in the flesh ceased to be an element of his being. Furthermore, through the mercy of the Father, the efficacy of his offering extends to those who are in him through baptism. They are granted forgiveness of sins and are motivated to overcome. The covenant here in Genesis 3 of promise therefore guarantees life to the seed of the woman through conquest of the serpent power. It promises victory through Christ in the battle against sin and death. And this promise, incidentally, that was made to Eve right at the beginning in this third chapter of Genesis, Eve would have realized from this promise that a seed would come. So Jesus Christ would come, and that she had an assurance, essentially, that that seed would bring deliverance. And we know that's exactly what Christ brought. So the Bible student then will have observed through the reading of these chapters that in Old Testament times there was a faithful king, and that faithful king was David, and he was told that God would make a covenant with him in setting up a seed which would ultimately sit on his throne forever, which we did in the last lesson in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 to 16. That's where the covenant that God made with David can be found, as we did last time, as we said. Well, this promise was incipiently fulfilled at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verses 1, 16, 18 to 21, and Luke 1, verses 30 to 35. Well, the New Testament expounds that Jesus was born of a woman and was begotten of God. So, born of a woman, begotten of God. What does that mean? You know, what are the results? Well, he had to be born of a woman, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, that he was of the same flesh and he was the of the same blood. He was a partaker of our sin constitution, and that was absolutely essential if he was to overcome and reverse what had happened to Adam and Eve right at the outset. If he was to reverse the sin process in overcoming, he had to be born of the same nature after the fall of Adam. And in relation to him being the one made strong, the Son of God, that allowed him, in having the mind of the Father, that gave him the ability, if he so chose, to overcome. So whereas all of the faithful, such as David and Moses, etc., etc., whereas they all failed and they all fell short through sin at some time in their lives, you know, Christ was the one with the mind of the Father. He was deity manifest in the flesh. He was deity manifest in the flesh. His thinking was completely aligned with the thinking of his Father, of deity. So Jesus bore, as we said, exactly the same nature as his brethren. He was tempted in all points the same as we are. He had the same weaknesses in that nature, and that his flesh was full of sin. If he was to reverse the transaction of Adam, then certain criteria had to be satisfied. As we said, he bore the same nature as Adam after Adam's fall. And secondly, he was perfectly obedient throughout his life, overcoming the principles which fought within him to provoke him to sin, in order that he could be crucified, and crucifying, but that is, putting to death the lusts and the desires, thereby gaining victory over death. So that sin constitution that he had, he was that man, you know, that was made sin. Read Psalm, is it 51? Actually, I'd say read it. Let's go there just for a moment. Psalm, it's either 50 or 51. Verse, chapter 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, the psalmist says, I was shapen in iniquity. This was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a vision. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so, essentially, the whole purpose of Christ coming in this flesh was so that he could basically be purified, and that he could crucify sin and nail it to the tree. So just to repeat that, he bore the same nature as Adam after Adam's fall. That is, his nature was a sinful nature. He was a nature that was full of sin. He was perfectly obedient throughout his life, secondly, overcoming the principles which fought within him to provoke him to sin, in order that he could be crucified, crucifying all lusts and desires, and thereby gaining the victory over death. Let us go to Job and chapter 25. Job 25 and verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? So this is in relation to man, but it includes Jesus Christ. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Well, if we go back to chapter 14 and verse 4, we read, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one is the message there. So I think we would do well now to look at a number of passages of Scripture concerning the work and victory of Christ. And it's a theme that will be unique to all verses, that sin came to the world through Adam and righteousness through Christ. So the first one is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 3, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's work our way through the New Testament, Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's an important verse, because it shows that we can't be saved through the Apostle Paul, or through Timothy, or James, or David, or Moses, or anyone else. It's only through Jesus Christ. Acts 10 and verse 43. We read, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Remission of sins. Romans 5 and verses 15 and 19. That's Romans 5, verse 15. The But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So that was verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So by sacrifice, Christ could not have condemned sin in the flesh if it had not existed there. So these people from the Central Fellowship who say to us that Christ had no physically defiled nature, clause 5 of the BASF, you know, that his nature wasn't unclean, that that's all he had in his nature was this impulse, this means to sin. Well, the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach that Christ's nature was as defiled as Mary's was defiled. So, and these are really important points. There's not a more important subject in the scriptures than the atonement. You know, if we expect to be covered by Christ, we have to understand the means by which we are covered. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So he was glorified and made immortal after his resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's go to Galatians 4 and verse 4, which says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Very clear verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. One thing worth pointing out is that there was a book that was published in the late 1980s, 1990s, called Saved by His Life by John Martin of the Central Community. And that book was actually completely wrong, because we'll find in the scriptures that the way in which we are saved, of course it would be true that Christ's sacrifice would have been nothing if he wasn't completely obedient in his life. The fact remains that it was as a result of pouring out his blood unto death, so crucifying sin and actually nailing it to the tree. Had Christ again sort of had an accident and had died through an accident, then there would have been no remission of sins. It had to be a blood cleansing sacrifice. His blood and blood in the scriptures basically is a symbol of life. So for as long as the body you know has blood coursing through its veins, then you know sin is there. And you know, I've made this comment to a few people since the death, you know, of my brother Andrew, that you know, when you experience death in such a sort of a vivid way as we did, then you realise that death is not just the sort of cessation of life, which, you know, of course, you know, stating the obvious, but you know, the whole principle of the body, you know, just being constituted of sin in a sense, you know, the whole way in which it works. So you know, somebody said to me last year that when a body dies, one of the first things that it does is it releases chemicals that start to cause the body to deteriorate, to decompose faster than it otherwise would. And I think there are probably some good reasons for that. One of the suggestions was that if a man, you know, was diseased, you know, out in the middle of a forest and died, then you wouldn't want that diseased body to be around for a long time. You would want it to, you know, sort of decompose and stop the spread of whatever it was that person, you know, sort of died from. In fact, you see it in Africa at the moment with the Ebola outbreak. So everything about sin, you know, if you see a leprous person or somebody suffering from Ebola or anything like that, you know, we can see that man's constitution is just completely made up of sin, and Christ was made sin for us, that he could condemn sin in putting it to death upon that accursed tree. So 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So let's have a look now just at a few in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And when it says that he was tempted in all points, you know, that's not to say that every single test or trial that we endure, Christ endured. It's not trying to imply that at all. It is simply saying, you know, that Christ endured the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life throughout his life in the same way as we do. So chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learnt he obedience by the things which he suffered." And we've looked at Hebrews 9, verse 26 already. So the Bible clearly expounds that God, through his mercy, provided the means by which men might acquire salvation through his Son, who was pleasing to him in being perfectly obedient to his laws. We have then duly compared man's failures with the supreme success of Christ's sacrificial work. Christ has only fulfilled the first part of his career, however, up to this moment in time. We know that there are erring mortals still ruling the world who are failing miserably today, but that is set to change. Christ is destined to return to this earth personally to change the political front of the world, and will effortlessly succeed. The Bible teaches much about this subject of Armageddon. Just quickly, let us consider the way in which the world is presently constituted. Well, it is governed by godless, wicked man. The world is subject to a massive rate of crime, a massive rate of murder, massive rate of violence and of rape and of theft. And wherever you turn, you know, people are either being gunned down, or they're being, you know, sort of stabbed, or, you know, the suicides are, you know, are appearing everywhere. You know, the world genuinely is crying out for help. It's crying out for a leader that can take control and bring finally a solution to the earth that man has been trying to put in place without any success for millennia. Well, the fact that we just mentioned, you know, rape, theft, and, you know, stabbings and all of that, none of these are new. They have pervaded the world for the last 6,000 years. So, you know, I think the conclusion that we must come to from a consideration of these things is man is unable to rule effectively. And, you know, the scriptures don't set forth, you know, some, you know, negative picture. That the picture is a wonderful picture of the kingdom age that we will deal with in another lesson. Well, that really, I think, you know, brings this part of what we wanted to discuss to an end. We will deal some more specifically with the principles of salvation in the next lesson, where we'll just have a quick look at some of the principles and the law surrounding things like the burnt offering, the leper, and things like that. But probably the next lesson will be a relatively short one, specifically in relation to what we call the atonement, or the sacrificial work of salvation that Christ has done.